All right, you may open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll just read verses 38 to 42, the end of the chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. All right, let's pray. Father, as we now preach your word, we do pray for your assistance. We thank you for the example that we have in it, and the lessons that it has for us this morning. We pray that the light might be imprinted upon our heart and upon our minds, that we might walk in a worthy way. Amen. Well, our Lord has just been crucified, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea appear on the scene. For the first time, this is the first time we read of Joseph. I think the third time of Nicodemus. While I was reflecting on this passage this week, there were three powerful thoughts that came on my mind. And the first one is the power of an example, of a good example. You know, even in the sports world, they know about the power of an example. I mentioned this a few years ago, but for many years, it was the goal or the ambition of somebody to break the 4-minute mile. And finally, somebody did it. In fact, they had to be carried off in a stretcher. It was such a exhausting thing. But once they did it, it wasn't a big thing. Where lots and lots of people have done it since then. I think now they're down to a 3-minute mile or something. But the power of an example, somebody that did it one time showed it could be done. And we've seen it repeated in a number of other arenas as well. Well, both Nicodemus and Joseph had been closet Christians. And what was it that brought them out into the light? It was the power of an example. For example, in this chapter, back in verse 3 we read, "And said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands." Here they had seen the Lord walk his faith all the way to the end. And could they still stay in the shadows? No, they couldn't. So we see, first of all, the power of an example. And this has been, I've been reading Ephesians a lot lately, and something came to my mind from there as well. I just want to briefly read to you. But Paul knew something about the power of an example. In Ephesians 3, verses, I believe, 11 to 13, we read, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So just as Paul's tribulations was to the glory of the Ephesians, so Christ's tribulations was to the glory of Nicodemus and Joseph. And I can honestly say in my own life that there are certain things I would not be or had done had it not been the power of seeing somebody else. It wasn't really enough that I knew it was in the Bible or that it was in a Christian precept. It was simply the power of an example that somebody else, I watched somebody else do it and said, you know what? I can do that. And you can do that. The second thought is that it's the power of the cross. You know, then Nicodemus and Joseph, they had seen Christ's teachings, they'd seen his miracles, heard his parables, but it wasn't until the cross that they finally came out undecidedly for Christ. And it just makes a point that when we're out, for example, preaching and giving out tracts, which we do sometimes, that there's nothing like the power of the cross. There's something unanswerable about the cross. We see it in the lives of these two men. And finally, the power of a crisis. There was a crisis element in this passage because up till now, these fellows had been closet Christians. You know, regarding Nicodemus for a moment. You remember when back in John 3, Christ said to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. But that's okay. It's not so much important that you understand it, but that you know how to get it. So Christ said to him, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. The point he was making was that here you are in this sectarian group of Jews, but you've chosen their approval rather than mine, even though you've seen my miracles. In fact, that point was emphasized by the fact that he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anyone to see what he was doing. He was hidden from their sight. And Christ said to him, you know, we testify that we know and seen, and you don't receive our witness. You need to come out for us. And you can be born again when you do. And those words weighed on his ears for 3 years. But it wasn't until a crisis came. Christ was now dead. And how could he obey those words? And not only that, but the time that Christ had to be buried was only 3 hours. We only had a three-hour time frame. It was now or never. There's that crisis moment in your life when, if I don't act now, I never will. If I don't act now, the opportunity is gone forever. This was it. And so we see the power of a crisis that he finally said, you know what, we've got to act now. If we don't do it now, we never will. And they did. They did. Both of them openly associated with Christ. After he'd been condemned by the Romans, by the Jews, and the thronging mob. So praise God for that. And you'll notice, too, that now more than ever, they had apparently nothing to gain by it. Because now that Christ was dead, what do you gain by sitting with a dead man? He can't do anything for them. He can't heal them anymore. Not like before. They can't go to him for counsel anymore. It was just love and faith that moved them to care for him. You know what? You see the providence of God in this too, by the way. Because the disciples had fled. They weren't around. And no one else was there to plead for Christ's body and to prepare it properly so that it wouldn't see corruption. And God provided for all of that in these two men. He provided the example, the cross, and the crisis that they needed to believe gloriously. All right. Now, change gears here a little bit. We read in verse 41, now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. People have a false idea of Mount Calvary. Because if you look over at verse 17 of John 19, it says, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So we naturally think of this large, desolate, bleak, gray rock in the shape of a skull. And just that bleakness, and that seems to be such a fitting scene for what we would think as being Mount Calvary and the horrible deed that was done there. But actually, it's not true. We're only told that it was the shape of a skull. It wasn't the likeness or the atmosphere of a skull. Because in fact, we're told just the opposite. Here in verse 41, we're told, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher. Probably the sepulcher itself was the shape of the skull. And surrounding that sepulcher was this garden. And it was there that our Lord was crucified. And I believe that there's a lot of typical significance in that statement. You know, when the first Adam was in the garden, was also in a garden, and he sinned. And out of that sin came a grave. So Adam, the first time, went from the garden to the grave by sin. And now we see the second Adam, also in association with a garden and a grave. There's a lot of importance in that, and I want to bring that out this morning. The garden was obviously a beautiful garden, and it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He was the rich man that it belonged to. And probably it was a place for him to relax. A place where he could go to, take his acquaintances there. He was a rich man. It was probably a beautiful garden. No reason to think otherwise. Um, But the point is this. Most people today are building a garden. But they don't know what Joseph knew, and that in every garden there is a grave. And it has to be that way, because since the first Adam, and through up to the second Adam and beyond, because of sin, where there is a garden, there is a grave. And for some people, that garden is their business. For some, it's their home. For some, it's their lawn. Or some other such thing as this. Perhaps a marriage or a family. They've made a garden out of it. But what they don't know, or in some cases what they do know, is that there is a grave there as well. And what some people do is, because they know that Jesus wouldn't be welcome in that garden, they put him in the tomb below. They reject Christ because they must have their garden the way that they want it. And then other people, they have their garden, but they're taken by surprise because they didn't know in that garden that there was a grave. So let me give you, my sermon this morning is based partly on an interesting sermon by Walter Lewis Wilson. And he tells the story of an architect, a friend of his in fact, but not a Christian. And his big dream was designing buildings. For a while he was very, very good at it, but things turned, and there was a turn in business, and he was nearly ruined, and he had this one 8-story building that he was building. When he went out to look at that 8-story building, he realized, you know what? This thing will never get done. I'm lost. I'm finished. I'm wiped out. And he climbed to the top of that 8-story building and jumped off of it. In that garden of his, that garden of architectural beauty and architectural career, was a grave. A couple more examples. I'm going to read you one or two more examples. A beautiful young wife. At the close of one of my services in one of our western cities, a lovely young lady, about 32 years of age, came to me with a beaming face and heart overflowing with joy. I had spoken of God's rich grace to men and His provision for their fullness of joy. The message had been such a delight to her, and she came to me radiantly. She said, "Dr. Wilson, I am enjoying now the blessing you have mentioned. I believe that I am the happiest woman in the entire state. I do not know of one thing that could add to my happiness. I have a lovely husband. He is attached to me and the children. I love everything about him. He loves everything about me. He loves his home and he loves his children. He has a good income, quite sufficient for all our needs, and he is laying aside something for which to educate the children as they need it. I have just the kind of home I have always wanted to have. I have beautiful rugs, just the kind I've always wished for, beautiful pictures on the wall with lights over them, lovely china, and a baby grand piano. Out in the yard, I have a gazing ball, and I have a goldfish pond and a lily pond. Doctor, you are looking at the happiest girl on the earth. Hers was a garden in which there seemed to be no grave. A few weeks after this, I received a telephone call from this lovely friend. Her heart was broken. Her voice was choked with emotion as she begged me to come to see her. Death had come into that lovely home suddenly. Her sweetheart had been stricken with pneumonia, and after 3 days' fight for life, he was taken from her to be with the Lord, for he was a saved man. Helen was left a widow with a precious little boy of 7 and a beautiful girl of 10. There was a grave in her garden that she did not know about. She had not planned on death coming in. She had made no provision for burial in that scene of beauty and pleasure. She could not go back into that home again, and wanted my counsel and advice. Why do you not go back into this lovely little home, my sister, I asked. It is such a delightful place. It is so beautiful. It is just what your heart wanted. She replied quickly, I cannot go back, Dr. Wilson. I cannot bear to see the chair in which he sat, or the books he read, or the clothing in the closet, or the slippers he wore. I can never again walk those rooms where I walked arm in arm with him. Do you not see, beloved, that the garden which she had carefully prepared lost its charm when she found there was a grave there? You will find a grave in your garden too. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for a smash up of the beautiful preparations you are making for a life of pleasure? Well, this girl had invited Christ into her life, and in a very meaningful way lately, but she didn't know that in that garden was a grave. Well, right now we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. There's someone else who had a garden, and that was Pontius Pilate. He had a garden in the political landscape of Caesar and the Roman Empire. But he had to choose ultimately between Christ and that garden. And like so many, he decided to take Christ and put him away in the sepulcher. Christ didn't fit in his garden. But from church history, you know that within 5 years of rejecting Christ, life got so miserable for him that he finally just ended it all and committed suicide. He didn't see that in his garden there was a grave. One more story from this little book. A young businessman. Another case I will mention is somewhat different. It was the case of a fine young man who desired to build a garden in the jewelry business. I'd often spoken to him about the welfare of his soul and urged him to accept the Savior. He always listened attentively and courteously, but constantly refused to become a Christian. One day he said to me, "Doctor, I appreciate your interest in my welfare, and I'm glad that you care for my spiritual life, but I've made a decision which you should know." "What is it, Sam?" I said. "You know, I wish only your greatest welfare, both for time and for eternity. What have you decided to do?" He replied slowly and with much emphasis, "I've decided that I will bend every effort to my jewelry business and make a success of it. Then, when I have accumulated a net worth of $50,000, I will give serious thought to your message and will become a Christian." This message brought sorrow to my heart, for I esteemed the young man most highly and felt confident that I had lost him for the Lord. I said in reply, "Sam, I am deeply sorry to hear you say that. It may be that the Lord will turn from you and will decide that he does not want you, does not want anyone who so lightly rejects his mercy and so carelessly hears his call. I hope that you are successful, but I do hope that you will not lose your soul through the effort. I cannot say that Christ will be ready to receive you when your hour of necessity arises." Sam did throw himself fully into his new business enterprise. He was a good jeweler, made friends easily, saved his money carefully, and gradually built up a very attractive little business. He was married but had no children. As the profits increased, he invested them in a beautiful new cottage home about 1 mile out of the city. There he gave to his companion all of the desires of her heart. He furnished the house with beautiful rugs, attractive pictures, a grand piano, and expensive china. The yard was also into a beautiful garden. There was fragrant flowers in profusion, a gazing ball and lily pond. There was also a fish pond and a rock garden. No effort or money was spared to make this the most attractive garden in that section. One night he and his wife attended a show at the motion picture theater. It was quite late when they left, and it was near midnight when they arrived at the home. But to their amazement, it was only a pile of ashes. A fire had completely wrecked the house and its contents. The yard was destroyed. The flowers were trampled down, and what had been a garden was now a grave, over which they wept in deep sorrow. Sam called me on the telephone to tell me of his loss, but then he said, "Doctor, I have it fully covered with insurance, and tomorrow I will apply for a settlement when I obtain the policies for my lockbox at the bank." The next morning, about 10 o'clock, the telephone rang again, and I heard Sam's voice filled with grief as he told me that all the insurance policies had lapsed, and there was not one penny available for the new home. His heart was crushed, for a great dark shadow had fallen his path. But he determined to work harder than ever and to make up his losses by increased profits. Shortly after he returned to his labors with new zeal, a cough developed, and his family doctor, who made an examination, said, "Sam, you have a rapidly developing tuberculosis of the lungs. You must leave the city at once. To remain is most dangerous and will prove fatal. Get rid of your business and go." Thus another dark shadow clouded his horizon. The grave was deepening. The shadows were lengthening. The garden of his heart was gone. He sold out his business for almost nothing and left for the West. On his way, he stopped to see his aged mother, a devoted Christian, who had constantly kept her boy before the throne of God in prayer. While sitting at the breakfast table, the wise mother turned in the radio to a Bible lesson, which I was giving that morning on the subject, the three alabaster boxes. As Sam listened to the message concerning the three women who gave their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus, his soul was deeply touched. At the end of the sermon, I urged all of my listeners to go at once to Christ Jesus and trust him. Sam left the table and went to his bedroom. In a few minutes, he returned with tears streaming down his face. "Mother," he said, "I have accepted Christ Jesus this morning, and I am saved." Sam had not realized before that there was a grave in his garden, but there he found it. He had buried Christ to get rid of him. He had buried the Bible and never read it. Then his garden was wrecked, and he was left with nothing but the hallowed memories of the garden that used to be. Let me urge each one of you to ask your heart whether you too would be trying to do as this young man. Would you deliberately shut the Lord Jesus out of your plan and program, bearing him out of sight, so that you can go your own way and do just what you please? Beloved, if you do it, then when you need him, you will not have him. When you call for him, he may not appear. Christ wants to be on the throne of your heart. Christ calls for your loyal allegiance and your devoted affections. He will only do you good and never harm. He will always bring you a blessing and not a curse. Christ will always be your friend and not your enemy. Trust him at the beginning of your life. You will be saved from many sorrows at the end of your life. Well, there's a couple of other stories in here that are good, but it's the same theme over and over again. All right. By the way, I was curious. Twice in those stories, you heard him talk about a gazing ball. How many people know what a gazing ball is? You know? I didn't know what it was. I thought it was maybe like a crystal ball. So I got a little nervous when I read that. But actually, a gazing ball is a big, shiny ball. And they're popular as wax and wane throughout the centuries. They go back to the 13th century. And there was sometimes a superstition attached to them. I guess some people believe that if a witch came to the house, they would see the reflection in the gazing ball, and it would scare them off and run away. But some people, it was just a decoration out in the garden. But they said, for example, like if your daughter was dating a guy, and they went out to sit in the garden, you could spy on them through the gazing ball because the reflection would be in the gazing ball. And so that was your way of staring without staring, you know, without getting caught. So that was what a gazing ball did. Anyways, I wondered what that was, so I got on the internet and found out. Sometimes called the garden globe or something like that, garden globe or gazing ball. But not necessarily anything superstitious, though it can be. All right. Now, all of that to say this. If you see the wicked prospering in their garden, don't envy them. I want to read you just a brief psalm here. Psalm 37, 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. So here is the wicked in his garden. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Then it says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. All right. So there again, the Bible tells us that in their garden is a grave. So first of all, don't be envious of the wicked when their garden prospers. The second thing is, don't be surprised by them. That is, by graves. Because, you know, gardens lose their charm when we find that there is a grave in them. So don't be surprised if you learn that, that there was a grave in the garden. Don't be taken by surprise. Because, like I said, your garden will lose its charm when the grave comes up. Finally, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, he knew that he had a grave made for him, but he put a garden around it. And he understood that there was a grave in a garden. And you remember that, and I believe this was of God, but he was in a crisis. In 3 hours, he had made requests to Pilate, had taken down Jesus' body, had prepared it for burial. And by now, darkness was setting in. And the grave that he had made for himself, he decided to give to Christ. But to this day, that man's name is named. He's named in the four Gospels. He's named wherever the Gospel goes. Because he chose instead to put Christ first instead of the garden and the plans that he had had for it. want to close this morning by taking you to Psalm 73. Because I thought of this psalm as well when I was reflecting on this theme this morning, or this week even. Read first of all verses 1 through 3. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so again we said, don't be envious of the wicked when their garden prospers. And here, Asaph, he is doing just that thing. But look down at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So see what's happening here is that he hasn't chased after a garden. He's chasing his own heart to be right with God. That is his garden, a heart right with God. That's going to be his garden. But so far it hasn't paid off. He's been tempted to give up. And he knows if he should say it so, it would grieve God's other children. So he's just for others for right now, he's going to stay the course. But then in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Okay, well, Asaph goes on to say that he's going to make God his portion. So here's my point. When I make sure that your garden is the heart of God, that your garden is the garden of the coming millennium and the promises of God. Because all gardens here, because of sin, have a grave in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example we have of Nicodemus and Joseph and how you provided for them. The example, the cross and the crisis that gave them the boldness to do the thing that was right and to inherit the blessing of God and the testimony of God. And we pray that if there are some here today that are building their own gardens, that they would learn not to but expect a grave from them and to put their garden in the promises of God. And that if they have done that, that they wouldn't be overthrown by the grave that might appear when all is lost. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.